Well, before we begin our study, so I don't forget, how about we say hi to Tim? I couldn't think of anything new, but I was thinking, how about hi, Officer Tim? How about that? He's usually listening to us coming home in the patrol car, all right? Ready? One, two, three. Hi, Officer Tim! All right, very good. Let me come up with some funnier things to say. I'm not very clever at it, but... Well, I want to take this study, or at least the introduction of it, as a little bit of a review where we've been, not going through the book, but and kind of a heads up of how much further we're going to go with it. We're going to finish chapter 11 tonight, which is a long chapter. And so chapter 10, chapter 11 were really long, and then we'll pick up the pace. We're nearing the end of the book. So my plan, God helping us, is to finish the book before we leave for Australia. This is one of only three more Wednesdays before we'll be gone for at least five Sabbaths. So I'd like to try to finish it before we leave. And as I looked ahead, I think that's doable. And the closer continuity will benefit us as opposed to when we see you in August or September. And now where were we? so that we can apply this more. So we're going to finish chapter 11 tonight, as you know. And then if you're reading along and you want to know where to read ahead before I get it into the bulletin on the Lord's Day, we're going to read chapters 12 and 13, and that's what we'll study for next week. And then chapter 14 will be the conclusion of our study, the last Wednesday. It'll be the first Wednesday in July that I aim, God helping us, to finish the book. So chapters 12 and 13 next week, and then chapter 14 for the first Wednesday of July. And that's the goal, and I think we can do it. Chapter 14 will be a little bit long, so I hope I can be wise about it, but you might bring your sleeping bags and pillows and your coffee and, prepare to roast some marshmallows. We'll see how it goes. Now, I'll try to get you out not too late, but especially since it'll be the last study and we want to complete the book, I guess I give you a heads up, shot over the bower. The last study will probably be a little bit long, but anyhow, we're going to finish chapter 11 tonight. What I'd like to do, The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson, I continue to go back to our theme scripture. We need to review, we need to keep revisiting and trying to remember. May we have verse 11, and I would say verse 13, especially memorized by the end of the study. I'd like to read verses 4 through 13 together. Before I read it, considering where we've been and where we're almost going, we're almost done. I want to challenge us here before the end rather than at the end. Because last week I gave you a pretty strong challenge. When you go out this week, this is what I said last week, catch yourself. God is going to send something to you that will frustrate you and challenge you, and it's your opportunity to handle it well. And I said, catch yourself, recognize it, and handle it well. I want to challenge you to think about how you did last week with that challenge. I want to challenge you to think about the fact that 2 weeks ago we learned that our afflictions are the university. That's how we are going to learn contentment, or we're going to fail to learn. We're going to get an F in the classroom of adversity. That's all for us to grow in contentment. If we waste it, we don't learn anything. But then I want to challenge us. Last week, we studied one of the motives of contentment was, I forget how many sub-parts it was. I want to say seven. Might have been more than that. Remember the evils of discontentment. It is an evil to be discontent and to whine and carry on about something that, frankly, often is just an inconvenience, right? I want to challenge you with this before we read it. As you're thinking about how have you been doing with this study and how do you plan to do with it as we're nearing the end of it, I want to challenge you with three things. First, James says, don't deceive yourselves by what? By hearing the word of God and not doing it. And he gives the image of looking into a mirror, and as soon as you leave, you completely forget what you look like, right? So may the Lord protect you from going out this week and absolutely not even coming close to even remotely trying to work with what he's going to send to you this week as your opportunity to grow. Remember, the way you're going to grow in contentment is not by an easy week. The only way you're going to grow is if he sends you a hard week and you handle it well, okay? So the first image I want to put before you is James' image. Don't be like a guy that looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like and doesn't do what he just learned, completely doesn't apply it. But I want to give you two other images, stronger images, besides just forgetting what you look like in the mirror. I want to remind you what you look like to the world and to God if you won't. And I have two proverbs in view that are quoted also in the New Testament. I have two animals in view. If you go right back to the same old you and how you handle things, can you think of what those animals are? Very good. Thank you, sister. A dog that goes back to his vomit. Now stop and consider how disgusting vomit is. And dogs will go back and actually eat it. Lick it. You know, nasty, right? And that is what it is to be a man or a woman who just won't learn and won't change and goes right back to the same old ways of discontentment that we learned last week is evil. It's like going out and being a mangy mutt who goes back and eats his vomit. He doesn't want to learn. She doesn't want to learn how to be content. Okay? So the other image is, you said the swine. Yeah. Wallowing in the mud. Have you ever been around a pigsty? I mean, you don't see Eau de pigsty in the store, right? I mean, there's no smell of the pigsty that you can bottle and sell, right? I mean, it's nasty stuff. A pigsty stinks. The mud is full of their own you-know-what, right? And so when you go back to discontentment and how you might handle things this week, you are not only eating your own vomit like a mutt, a disgusting dog, a wild dog, but you're also acting like a pig. You're going back and you're rolling in your own you-know-what. And so what do you look like and what do you smell like to the world and to God? And what will your children learn from you or your grandchildren? They'll be just like whatever example you give them. Let's have that in view, soberly reading our scripture, so we don't read it and pay no attention to it and no attention to the study with no intention to do it. Because that's what we'll be. We won't remember what we look like, but the world will, because we look just, smell just like we always do. Let's pray the Lord will change us tonight. He's going to give you something this week. I'm going to call on you again. How are you going to handle it? What are you going to look like and what are you going to smell like? May we offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord of contentment. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And again, that last verse is related to 11 in the whole context. I can be content through all difficulties in Christ, who instructs me and strengthens me. May we be further committed to that through the study and as we exit. So we're picking up on the bottom of page 73, the eighth argument to contentation, or to contentment. And this is a short one that we're looking at first. There's not a lot to be said. But the eighth argument to contentation, or the eighth argument for contentment, is this. Why is not a man content with the competency which he hath? Why isn't he content with the competency? Now, what does that mean, competency? Does that mean that he's competent? Well, yes, in a sense, but I don't think that's what that's not the referent. But let's remember, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can be competent to be content through Christ if I want to learn. But here what I think he's referring to more is, why can't I be content with how much I have already? That's a competent portion. I have in view the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 104, when it instructs us, what do we pray for in the petition, give us this day our daily bread? We pray that God would give us a competent portion of the good things of this life, and that we would enjoy his blessing with them. More on that in a moment. More on that this Lord's Day morning with the next part of chapter 11 of Numbers. But look, we should recognize how much we have. Whatever difficulties, whatever inconveniences, whatever true difficult providences, let us not fail to recognize how much we have in Christ and in all that he's given us. You see, that's the thing. We so often can't see anything we have. We don't count all of our blessings. We only murmur about the difficulties. Why is not a man content with the competency which he hath? Stop, think about what you have. Stop and think about how many things he spared you from that he could have easily and you deserved to let happen. Such as today, we were at the library most of the day downtown because Rachel needed to get some journal research, and it was kind of neat. We got some really cool old government records. You know, I was just going kind of really heavy here, and we had to get them out of the storage. They weren't even available in the regular places, and so we were going to return it to the counter where the lady had helped us, but she wasn't there, and we considered leaving it on the counter, but thought, I don't know if we should, maybe we should bring it over to the room where we got our other volume, and sure enough, they took it. Well, here's God's mercy. As we were walking past some computer areas on the way to that storage room counter where they take stuff, Abraham saw Rachel's thumb drive still in the F drive of the computer we had been researching. So much like her father who did that at the Bonita Library a month ago. I had to go get it another day. And we're like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for that mercy, you know. And I mean, just such a mercy to spare us that inconvenience, you know. Those kinds of things are happening all the time for us, but, you know, we often don't spend any time recognizing his mercy to spare us of an inconvenience, you know. And then another inconvenience, we can tend to gripe like we've got this enormous thorn in our heel, and we really don't, you know. Think about the competency of all that we have and rejoice in the Lord over those things. He says covetousness, which is the opposite of contentment, is a dry drunkenness. Now, he said something similar a while back. He said covetousness is a dry dropsy. I mean, do you remember what dropsy was? Dropsy is usually the idea of when liquids build up in a person's body and they, you know, their body is growing and swelling because of buildup of liquid. And that's very painful and uncomfortable. He says covetousness is a dry dropsy. That is, it's the buildup of wind, right? Gas. It's like, you know, when you have really bad gas pains. That's what covetousness is, okay? And of course, you can think about how babies handle that, right? And we're supposed to work at not being covetousness and discontent because it just builds up this painful gas and then we're a pain to everybody else, right? Here he says it's a dry drunkenness. It's a dry dropsy, but it's also a dry drunkenness. Well, you're not drinking alcohol, but it's as if you're drinking down something. Discontentment. You just keep wanting more. Covetousness is not being content. I just got to keep having more. Well, just like if you got to keep having more booze to the point of where it's not moderate, it's going to mess you up. And it, you know, you hear about angry drunks, right? I mean, it's going to make you worse. And covetousness, not being content with what you have, you just keep drinking that down. It just keeps making you more nasty, as we looked at last week. Ugly. Ugly to be around. The more we have, the more we crave. Top of page 74. When the fire burns, how do you quench it? Not by putting oil in the flame or laying on more wood, but by withdrawing the fuel. Get rid of the evil of discontent that we saw last week by being content with what you have, right? Again, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. If you want more and more and more, if you keep driving this desire for more, you just keep raising the flame of discontent, which is to burn out any contentment you might have. He says at the end of that paragraph, the way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower. It's not by, oh, if I only had this, oh, I just need more of this. That is never going to make you more content. It's by bringing your heart lower. Look at all I have. Look at all I have. And I don't need to have such high expectations. Now, that's something that in Jeremiah Burroughs, and it might be in here later and I forget, but in case it isn't, this is something that stuck out to me profoundly. In Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I know that I preached on it in the section on the larger catechism on contentment and discontentment related to the 10th commandment, because I actually pulled out the book to try to inform the sermons. And one of the things I felt was extremely important nugget was the way not to be discontent, or the way to be more contented, is to lower your expectations to the reality of your circumstances, instead of trying to force your circumstances that are largely out of your control to the level of your expectations. You get those in an equilibrium and you can be much more content. And he's essentially saying the same thing here. The way to be contented is not by raising your estate higher, trying to force things to what you want, but bringing your heart lower to the way reality is. That doesn't mean that you resign to things. You know, there's a lawful place for trying to improve things and asking God to take you out of things. That's been in the study before here, and Jeremiah Burroughs, the same thing. But it's really important. And I think, you know, a lot of times what we're discontented with is other people. And here's the tough lesson to learn, but it sometimes needs to be applied. There are certain people that you just have to distance yourself from in one way or the other. We're not talking about abandoning, you know, or writing off, but there are some people who won't learn. And, you know, as is often said, are just toxic. And you keep having this expectation of where you think you can get them. And you learn it's not going to happen until God moves in them and they want to. So I just kind of have to accept that. And if you're kind of a driven person and you have goals and high expectations and a vision of the ideal, it's very difficult to be content. And you have to bring your expectation down. That's difficult because you realize you have to lower your expectations for people, a great source of our discontentment. And then you can work on yourself some more, though. Don't we need that? Bringing our heart down. And you focus on the people who are aiming for higher things. And then you still have to remember, none of us meet our own expectations, let alone others. We slow down and we humble ourselves before the Lord. And we accept the way things are. And we focus to work more on ourselves and leave other things and other people in the hands of the Lord, and we choose to work where we can. You learn to be content by recognizing you have so much. And what you do as well with people or circumstances where you are disappointed is what else can you do? Well, that may be true, but I'm going to think on these things about that person. I'm going to think about these things about that situation. Whatever Paul says is just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. How are you going to be content? How are you not going to worry? Think on what you can that's good. Wait for teachable moments and think on things that are good and build on that. But we are so prone to just give up on people completely or to give up on a situation completely because our expectations are not met. We get very frustrated. And the way what we have to do to be able to have patience, be the marathon runner, is to bring our expectations down. As much as you almost feel that's terrible to do that, you bring the expectations down to the reality. Because you cannot force people or things up to the expectations, as noble and as scriptural as they may be, because it's in God's timing, it's in God's way and not yours. So be content in the meantime with how good you really have it with whatever person you're thinking about or whatever situation you have, if you can be bothered to think on those things and stop fretting over the other things that are out of your hand. It's a really wise thing to work on contentment. Ninth motive to contentment, the shortness of life. Why should you work on not fretting and flipping out all the time the littlest things or the greatest of things? Because life is so unbelievably short. As James says, he's quoting James 4:14, life is but a vapor. I have a profound image in my mind just saying that. You know, Isaac had another asthma attack. It was pretty scary for us. Abraham was afraid he might not make it. That's what he acts like when he's in the situation. And we were more understanding of what the thing was. We were able to end up handling it on our own. I thought I may have to take him to urgent care again. Thankfully, we didn't. But we have this nebulizer where you put the different liquids into the face mask and then it turns it on and it vaporizes it, you know. So life is like a vapor, James says. Here's a powerful image of that. You know, the vapor he's breathing, you know, comes a little bit through the mask and then it's gone. I mean, it's like, you just see little puffs. Each vapor puff is just gone almost as soon as you see it. That is life. Thomas Watson is challenging us. Your life is just a vapor. It's going to be gone so fast. If you even make it to 70 or 80 years old. And don't count on it. Right? Psalm 90. If you get that far, you ought to be pretty thankful. And we've had strong reminders of how life is like a vapor. And you don't want to find yourself at the deathbed. And let me promise you something, beloved. You don't want to be the survivor at the foot of the deathbed with lots of regrets because of how often you let yourself be discontent, forgetting how short life is, and wasting so many little moments. Oftentimes, life ends before the evening of old age comes. Ain't that the truth? Top of page 75, let a Christian say, if I have but enough till sun setting, I am content. That's true. If I have enough to make it to sunset, I am content. Are we not taught by our Lord to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Are we not taught by our Lord not to worry about tomorrow? Just set your sights on the sunset. And if you know you have enough to make it to sunset, there ought not to be any griping out of your mouth about whatever is happening tomorrow, let alone next week or a couple weeks from now. Because the other thing is you might not even get that far. And if you do and you have to deal with a thing, you ought to be thankful for that inconvenience. Because some of us didn't make it to 40 without that inconvenience. This is the way to live. I have but enough until the sun sets today. I am content. That is a great, wise, practical application. Beloved, will you apply it as you're watching the sun set out the windows? Rhetorically, that's not an accusation. You're listening well. How will you apply that? You know, we have the incredible opportunity to go watch a sunset anytime we like over the Pacific Ocean. Do you have contentment with that competency? And how often do you make use of it? Just go watch the sunset and shut your mouth and quiet your heart and praise your Lord. Number 10, the 10th argument to contentation, the 10th argument for contentment is this. Consider seriously the nature of a prosperous condition. And I think in particular here he would have in view a place of position with power, authority, and with wealth. Although I think he obviously means broader than that. But often, do we not find ourselves fretting after the wicked and all that they have in this life? Yes, that's why Psalm 37 keeps telling us repeatedly to knock it off and remember their end and remember our end. So yes, of course, we struggle all the time. We can't be bothered to thank God that we have enough for a sunset, yet alone be thankful for the sunset, because we're just worrying about how we don't have enough, as if we don't have enough. And we want what everybody else has, as if that's a blessing. I just saw the results of an autopsy of a famous person, and it would seem that they don't know conclusively, but there were traces of cocaine and heroin and ecstasy and other drugs in this 60-something-year-old, longtime Hollywood star. And you know, as I've said, this is no... This is a constant thing we hear about people in Hollywood. But we want to be them. We want to be them. We want what they have. We want the glitz and glamour, and we ignore there's no contentment. That's what he wants to challenge us with here. Now, does it mean that you can't have opportunities in life? No. We see the wealthy. There are some who know the Lord in the scriptures, and the Lord uses. But generally, a prosperous condition is something to be considered seriously before we go wishing for that, thinking that's the answer to our troubles. It's not the answer to our lack of contentment. In fact, it can bring much more trouble having a prosperous situation. Number one, he says, consider serious the serious nature of a prosperous condition, what we would think is all blessed, and they have no troubles, right? Number one, more trouble. If the Lord entrusts you with more prosperity, he's going to do that when he knows, if you're a Christian, he can trust, but what's going to happen is you're going to be given more troubles, not less troubles. Which is why a lot of us he never entrusts with, because we can't handle the troubles we have. More trouble will come to you with more prosperity. It's a given, it's a promise. Sad, solicitous thoughts do often attend a prosperous condition. And I wish I had more time or made more time in advance to study. I believe there's a lot of Proverbs that speak to this. You are going to have a lot more challenge not thinking about tomorrow. It's going to be a lot more on your mind, right? When his chest is full of gold, his heart is full of care. Either how to manage or how to increase or how to secure what he hath gotten. Got more things, you're going to need more locks. Right? I heard a report, I forget where, up in California, they were talking about these laws letting everybody out of prison. Some argue against it, but the discussion was it seems... that crime has gone way up they away California is letting all these violent offenders out and then never go to prison, just jail, they're out in a few days. And all these wealthy people, they're saying it's hitting our neighborhoods, breaking doors into our homes to steal, stealing our nice cars, you know. You got more things to protect and potentially lose, you naturally have more troubles. You have your own business, everybody wants to be a manager until they're a manager. Everybody wants their own business until they own their own business. When I was working in advertising, a book we had called The E-Myth Revisited, I forget the name of the author, was really outstanding, and we'd give it to our small businesses we worked with, and with when I worked in radio as well. I think it's like 80% of small businesses go out of business in the first year. And the reason is everybody wants to be their own boss until they realize, whoa, this is a lot of work. All this administrative management stuff, like, this is no fun. I just wanted to go do my thing I do and not have everybody tell me what to do. And now I'm realizing I don't even get to do what I like to do because now I got to do all this stuff, and they don't last because it's not easy. It's more stress. It's not less stress. I think I'm going back and have somebody tell me what to do. That's less stress, eh? You know, management, ownership, presidency, these things are difficult. More trouble, let me tell you. Being officers in the church, more troubles. Sometimes people want to think that it's just all a bunch of glory. Not if you're doing it right. It's a lot of extra work. It's a lot more challenging. It's also got a lot of incredible opportunities and blessings, but it's not without a lot of troubles. Prosperity, he says, hath its sweetness and also its sting. Competency with contentment is far more eligible. So he's saying what Hebrews 13:5 says, the first thing, shortness of life, but before that, the eighth argument for motive for contentment is, you know, can't you be content with all that you have, all the competency of all that you have? Because he says, look, you get more prosperous, you're going to find that you wish you had, because it's going to get even harder for you to be content, not easier. Which is why you got to learn it and work at it if you're going to be able to do it in prosperity. See, Paul talks about it. It's always profound. Think of this when it says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I think we only hear the need and the abasement, and we don't tend to recognize it's equally difficult, probably more so, to abound, to be prosperous, and remain content. Okay? A large, voluminous estate is but like a long, trailing garment, which is more troublesome than usual, he says. So, first of all, before you pray for a more prosperous condition, thinking you'll be more content, no, you'll have more troubles. Therefore, more of a challenge not to worry. Therefore, a hard time being maintaining whatever contentment you had. Second, the second thing to seriously consider about the nature of a prosperous condition, lest you think that's all you need to be content or more content. Second, it's more danger. So if God gives you more prosperity, you will have more trouble and you will have more danger. First, in respect of a man's self, he says, it is hard to know how to abound. It must be a strong brain that bears heady wine. He had need have much wisdom and grace that knows how to bear an high condition. Either he is ready to kill himself with care or to surfeit himself with luscious delights. Ah, see, there's also much more temptation. There's more danger with more prosperity because there's a lot more temptation with it. That's why a lot of people, you hear about people win the lottery, and we know it'd be forbidden to gamble, but those who do and win the lottery, it doesn't last too long, and their lives are often worse than before, because there's a whole lot of temptation, there's a whole lot of people coming to tempt you with it and wanting your money. But just in a prosperous situation, you have opportunity, things come your way that don't come your way before, and not all of them are good for you and holy. And so it's even more dangerous because it's going to be more challenging for you not to be led into temptation and be delivered from evil. Because Because remember, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's going to bring a lot of things that shine and are glittery, and now you can get them. But they're actually more danger. Top of page 76. How soon are we broken upon the soft pillow of ease? Prosperity is often a trumpet that sounds a retreat. It calls men off from the pursuit of religion. The sun of prosperity oft dulls and puts out the fire of zeal. And so he warns us with 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, they that will be rich fall into snares. How soon are we broken upon the soft pillow of ease? We think of the hard things of life. That's what breaks us. No, that's what strengthens us. Builds calluses on our fingers, not on our heart. What builds a callus on our heart is a soft pillow. We get to where we do not want to be bothered with difficult things. God is merciful to protect us from soft things of this life, because that's often how we can lay our head down and never wake up until what you'll see he says in a moment. Many in the church, the dangers of this world. Oh, we have so many opportunities, don't get me wrong, but on the other hand, so many dangers. It dulls the fire. You know, just think about it. If you eat too much, you get soft. If you stop exercising because you're eating too much and you're goofing around too much, you get soft physically and spiritually, which is why gluttony is a horrible sin, because it's very much connected. If you're fat physically, it's often because you're fat spiritually. And that's why I've been working really hard on it, because I know I need to be a better example, and I've been losing weight. I've been fasting, and I'm not bragging. I'm just wanting to say, look, I can say that stuff knowing I got fingers pointing at me. I have to be better about that. And I have to recognize a lot of times the reason I'm so overweight is because I'm looking for comfort food because I'm so not contented. Isn't that what we do? You know it is. It's true also that my metabolism ain't what it was. So guess what? I got more responsibility to deal with it. Just like a man who loses a leg has more difficulty and more he has to do to remain content and make his life work. But aren't you struck? I'm struck by this a lot. Aren't you struck by how you see folks come home from the military? At least you see these good stories, and they refuse to feel sorry for themselves as they learn how to walk on metal instead of bone. You know what I mean? And I'm always humbled. And I'm complaining about this. You know what I mean? And they have this zeal for energy and making the most out of their lives. And I'm letting this cause me to lay around and stuff Twinkies down my neck and think that's making things better. And, you know. And I definitely recognize when I'm exercising more, I am more spiritually fit. And I'm better with my devotions. We are psychosomatic beings. Our souls and our bodies are not disconnected. And so if we're going to bother with riches of this world and the rich things of this and not have moderation about it and turn to many things, they are actually dangers for us. We tend to splurge when we feel bad, right? There's not just the comfort in overeating. What's another thing that some people like to do a lot? Go shopping with money they don't have. And then they have to wake up and see the credit card bill staring them in their faces and have no money to pay for it. Is that going to help with contentment? Is that going to help with not worrying? Right? And then we're asking everybody for money when in fact we have to learn how to be content. Adam in paradise was overcome when Job on the dunghill was a conqueror. Think about that. Adam in paradise was overcome. He was not content with God's commands. He just listened to Satan. Oh, you should want that too. And that was the end. Whereas Job was on the dunghill and he was a conqueror in Christ. That's humbling. Samson fell asleep in Delilah's lap. And he lost his strength there. Some have fallen so fast asleep on the lap of ease and plenty that they have never awakened till they have been in hell. Wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. He quotes Luke 18, verse 24, down the page of page 76. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? You know, you and I really got to listen to that, because you realize we're some of the richest people in the world, right? By far, we're way more wealthy than most of the world. It's not even close. You and I are. Forget about Hollywood. Forget about, you know, the Millionaires, Billionaires Club. You and I are far more wealthy than most of the world, and we don't know how to be content. And we complain about the stupidest of things. And we fall asleep with the stupidest of things. And so many, Jesus says, are going to wake up in hell. Which is why I bang on the pulpit when they're sleeping in the pews. I mean, literally, sometimes we're going to sleep ourselves into hell. We're just so content with what, all the stuff we have. We're not worried about spiritual things. By the time we get here on the Lord's Day, we have no energy left to keep our eyes open, because we've been filling it with the things of the world all week long and all evening the night before. And we can't even stay awake for the Lord's Day. Some of us are going to wake up with our eyes opening up in hell. Look, we don't really believe this, so I'm going to belabor it a little bit. Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's not very likely. Consider the nature of prosperity. The danger of its extra troubles in this life, and the danger of you waking up in the next life in hell because of them. Because you're so content with the things of this world, you want nothing that might trouble you away from them for the sacrifice of being a soldier of Jesus Christ on the battlefield. Luke 18, verse 24 is where Jesus is saying, not very many rich people are going to get in. Now I want to remind you, who are the rich people? You and I are. The churches of America are. Especially Reformed churches, they tend to be the ones with more education and more money. We are in greater danger of opening our eyes in hell. Still on this topic, first he talks about how it's dangerous for yourself, but it's dangerous not only to yourself, prosperity, when you're thinking it's the answer. If I could just have this goal, then everything will be fine. And you never get there. Or later on, you realize you were there a long time ago and you didn't even know it and enjoy it at the time, because it didn't do what you planned on. Secondly, middle of page 77, not only is it dangerous to yourself, prosperity, a prosperous condition is dangerous in regard of others. David, a shepherd, was quiet, but David, a courier, was pursued by his enemies. Envy cannot endure a superior. An envious man knows not how to live but upon the ruins of his neighbors. He raiseth himself higher by bringing others lower. That's where we are in the book of Numbers, beloved. Wanting more prosperity, therefore being more envious, you are always going to try to take people out over you. You're going to see it even your own sister. Closest, you can see it with your own brother. You can see it with your own family, the closest. Even the one who put you in the basket in the water to save your life. Even the one who God sent to you to be the one to help you in the ministry is going to be the one that tries to take you out. When you are in higher positions, you will become a greater target. It's just the way it is. So take heed before you think everything's going to be better for you when you get into that management role again, right? All of a sudden, people you used to work with are talking behind your back and stabbing you in the back simply because you're not one of them anymore. All of a sudden, they don't think of you the same way. I mean, is this always the case? Not necessarily, but anyone who's been there a while knows this is the case. people who want what they don't have in terms of position or power often will kill reputations and literally kill people to get those things. So you want to be careful not to be so concerned about prosperity, because often you'll never get it, but you'll take out everybody in your way to try to get it, or everybody around you, just because you don't want to take any risk of losing it, often losing what is only in your imagination. Third, the third thing, consider seriously the nature of prosperity before you think that's going to make you more content if you ever get whatever your idea in your head is of prosperity. Third, a prosperous condition hath in it a greater reckoning. Every man must be responsible for his talents. So you're going to have greater troubles with more prosperity. You're going to have greater dangers if you get more prosperity. And then you're going to have a greater reckoning with what you do with it. And so if you're less content, which you're very likely to be when God gives you more, you're going to be more responsible for that. You're going to be held accountable for that. You know, too much is given, much will be required. Top of page 78. Oh, let us all remember an estate is a deposit. Oh, let us all remember an estate is a depositum. We are but stewards, and our Lord and Master will ere long say, give an account of your stewardship. The more our revenues, the more our reckonings. What did you do with what I entrusted with you in your life? Did you just complain more? Did you let the troubles overwhelm you? Did you give in to the greater dangers? Did you waste my money? Did you waste my resources? Because you couldn't be bothered to be content. The 11th argument to be content is this: the example of those who have been eminent for contentation, the good examples. And the last few arguments are brief, and I do want to finish the chapter tonight, if you can bear with me, because I want to try to finish the book before we leave. So the 11th argument to be content is this: the example of those who have been eminent for contentation. Look at others who have been able to do it, and look at the blessing they had that those who wouldn't be content couldn't have. Abraham, as was against flesh and blood, but he was content. He was called on by God to leave everything he knew. He was called on by God to leave where he grew up and with whom he grew up. Just like Rebecca and Rachel and Rahab, he was called upon by God to leave it all and never go back. And he was content. In contrast to Lot's wife, eh? Discontentment keeps looking back instead of recognizing the call of God on your life. Besides, Abraham went with blindfolds. He knew not whither he went. God held him in suspense. He didn't even know where he was going. He had never been there. We didn't have this thing called the internet. He couldn't get online and, you know, look up Canaan's travel, you know, tourism website and all the wonders of Canaan. He didn't know where he was going. There was no scout for him, as with Israel. And he was content. Remember, because I can't find the quote anywhere, I still think it might be in this book if it wasn't William Plummer. Well, how could he be content? He didn't know where he was going, but he knew with whom he went, and he knew whom he went with. You're with God. Be content with what such things as you have. Why? How? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Page 79. We need to look at these good examples. Here's a worldly example. Oh, could we at least be better than the world, right? He says, let us descend a little lower to heathen Zeno. So he's talking about a man, I believe a Greek in the ancient world, of whose Seneca speaks. I believe Seneca is who Calvin did his first paper on. that kind of gave him a good reputation. Let us descend a little lower to who heathen Zeno, of whose Seneca speaks, who had once been very rich, hearing of a shipwreck, and that all his goods were drowned at sea. Fortune, saith he spake in a heathen dialect, hath dealt with me and would have me now study philosophy. What's he saying there? Let's look at a worldly example. Zeno was a very wealthy merchant, and he got a report that his ship went down and all his possessions, he lost everything. And how did he handle it? Well, he says, fortune, we should say God. He doesn't even have God. Has dealt with me and would have me study philosophy. What is philosophy? Remember, Paul teaches us to beware of vain philosophy and science, falsely so-called, because it's a worldly glass to look through to interpret the world. Philosophy is the study of wisdom. So he says, fortune, we should say God, has taken away my study of the mercantile world, my study of business, whatever it might be. He would take away our livelihood. Let's say it would be farming, whatever it would be. He's taken it away from me. I've been laid off. So now he's going to have me be a student instead of philosophy. He's going to teach me wisdom. I'm going to have to study about life, because I don't have anything else to give my attention to. So we can say, when we have great losses, God is going to now have me study philosophy. He's going to teach me in particular how to know Jesus, who is halagos, John chapter 1. He is wisdom. He is the wisdom calling out in Proverbs. Have me. Middle of 80. Let a Christian go to school to the ox and the ass to learn contentedness. And he gives us Matthew 6, verse 26. Also, behold the what, Isaac? Behold the birds. And then look at the lilies, right? It says, go look at the animals. We could think of Proverbs 6 as well. Go to the ant. Just get busy with what the Lord has put into your hands and stop worrying about what he hasn't. And if you can't be a steward with that and be content with it, why would you ever think he will stop sending you lessons that you might finally learn how to be content? Because again, the lessons are adversity and difficulties and disappointments. Behold the birds. Look at the lilies. I just got a lily to plant. $3. On the clearance resurrection aisle at Lowe's. Most of them have done pretty well, and you know what? They're blessing me right now. And I'm going to plant that with a few others tomorrow. I said it's time to have a lily in our garden. Got a calla lily. Look at these things. Look especially at the animals and learn the lesson. Here's the crazy thing. What did we sing in Psalm 73? I'm like a brute beast. I was like a brute beast. All I could do is whine. Make noises like a stupid donkey. Until you finally helped me to realize I don't need anything else but you in heaven and earth. My heart and my flesh fail. You are the strength of my heart. You are the portion forever. And it was good for me to come and be with you, God. And again, remember what we learned is he uses adversities to bring us closer to him. The 12th argument to contentation or contentment is, whatever change of trouble a child of God meets with, it is all the hell he shall have. I have taken a lot of encouragement for that this year. Because Jennifer went through hell. She really did. And that's all the hell she'll have. She'll never go through that again. It's a great encouragement. Takes some time to be able to own it. Because it felt like the beginning of my hell. And it isn't, but it feels like it. But one of the encouragements for me to have less of that sense of of hell is that hers is completely over. She will have nothing ever again to bother her, ever, starting her very last breath, which was hell to watch. But for her, it was the beginning of heaven. And the more I can pray and work on contentment, remember that's why I'm doing this study, because I am really having a hard time. But the more I'm working on this, and it's hard work, the more I'm getting it. And this is a helpful thought. Whatever you are going through, you can think to yourself, and especially if it might be your deathbed, and if it might be, as it is for many, a very painful deathbed. It can be that. It may be that for you. You may suffer hellish pain. She did. For about 9 months, she was in horrible pain. It never let up. And the pain medication didn't really help. All she had was to turn to the Lord, and he did help. And then he helped her up to the right hand of God Almighty. And she's great now. And that's what you have to remember. You are not going to escape all your pain. I know we're trained to think we can. There's going to be a point where they have to say to you, there's nothing else we can do for you. You're going to have to suffer pain. Or you're going to die. And you're going to have to deal with that in your soul. And one of the things that encourages you, if you are really a Christian, and this really is about getting to heaven anyways, is soon I will be free from this dying body. Soon I will never sin again, because Romans 7 I will no longer be able to relate to. I will not have this body dragging me down, doing what I don't want to do, and sin against the Lord. It is a little cloud that will soon be blown over. Death begins a wicked man's hell. That's the other thing. But it puts an end to a godly man's hell. As, remember, Spurgeon says, I do believe it's in his Morning and Evening. And this was a great encouragement to me, maybe 4 or 5 months ago. When the Christian dies, they are released from under the bondage of the curse of this world, and they go back into the garden with God. And you and I don't have that to say yet. We're still here in the body. We're still under the burden of this cursed world that itself groans out to be released. But those who die and go to be in the immediate presence of the Lord and are made immediately holy are released from the burden of this life. And frankly, death sounds more and more to me like a friend than it ever did before, partly just for the sense of reunion. Whenever the Lord takes us, it's the beginning of heaven and the end of hell. Section 13, the 13th argument to contentation is this, page 81. To have competency and to want contentment is a great judgment. What is he saying? If you have all that you need and more, and you don't bother to say in every circumstance, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and you act like you lack when you don't, and you refuse to be content, and you choose the evil of being discontent in your difficult providences, let alone your minor inconveniences, it is a great judgment over your head from God. He says covetousness is not only a sin, but the punishment of a sin. He has said elsewhere in other books, if not this one, sin is its own punishment. The misery and guilt of sin is its own punishment. Discontentment, covetousness is its own punishment. It's a horrible, evil sin. But guess what? It's its own punishment because you're miserable, as we joked last week. Anybody ever been discontent and happy at the same time? No. How stupid of us! How sinful of us! He shall thirst and never be satisfied. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He quotes Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. He quotes Habakkuk 1, verse 6. And when we are called upon by the Lord to pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Remember, it teaches us, our shorter catechism teaches us, that we would, in that prayer, we would be praying that the Lord would give us a competent portion of the good things of this life. And then the other part of the prayer is, and that he would help us enjoy his blessing with them. Because the reality is, we have more than we need, and we need to be more content with what we have. So we ask that the Lord would help us to be content, that we would enjoy his blessing with it, that is, that we would not ignore it, and then not embrace and experience how good we have it, because we can't be bothered. So I remind us again, I'm really impressed with Matthew Henry's book on prayer. He gives all these wonderful prayers to use. And one of them is not just a prayer before a meal. He gives you a prayer to pray after a meal. And it is wise. This is why it's so good to try to maintain your family devotions. I really loved your devotional text recently, Elder Renner, on this note. There's so many reasons. And remember, our Westminster Standards, the originals on family worship, if you don't, they would discipline you and suspend you from the Lord's Supper if you neglect family worship, because it's such a horrible sin. But think about the benefit of having family worship after a meal while you're all at the table. You just remember when you open up that devotion. This is what I've experienced. You know? And I think about Matthew Henry's prayer after meal. You remember to thank God for your full belly while you're enjoying a full belly. And not take for granted, you have a full belly. And then you think to say thank you, that pretty soon we're going to lay down on a cozy bed in a quiet neighborhood with cozy blankets, with little danger, while a lot of the world can't say that. And yet I'm too prone to forget to thank God now that I am full, just as 9 out of 10, and the ones that should have known better, are the ones that didn't come back to thank Jesus for being healed. Too prone to go away and not thank him and ruin my life and others because I can't be bothered to ask God and then have God give me the enjoyment of his blessing with all these things. Well, we've closed chapter 11. Dearly beloved, may you and I prove the moment we walk out this door, and with the testimony we give one another next week, to have been good students and to have learned, not by what we've learned tonight, but how we've actually learned it when we have applied it tomorrow and Friday and Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. Otherwise, whatever we have learned academically, practically, we will have learned absolutely nothing. May we not go out right now and forget what we should be looking like, having studied the Word of God. May we not go out right now and be dogs and swine. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we confess how quick we are to forget ourselves, because we are so quick to forget you, because we can't be bothered to give thanks. We don't stop to count our many blessings. And so our soul is not filled up with wanting to bless you and forget not all your benefits. And then all we do is think about ourselves and complain and murmur and actually think we deserve an audience for it. Lord God, have mercy on us and renew us. Let us be truly thankful. Let us go home tonight and look around our houses and look at our spouses, look at our children, look at our pets, look at our cupboards and our refrigerators, look at our cars, look in our garages and in our closets and our attics and see all the things we have we don't even use, that will soon be at the thrift store, or sooner than we think, we'll be in an estate sale. All these things we wasted with ingratitude. In particular, Lord, let us not waste our legacy. Let us not waste our opportunity to leave grand memories in the minds of those we leave behind. Not that we would not lament to you in godly ways, not that we would not cry out to you, but as we are guided by the Psalms and your word, that we would bring them to you and let go of them and hold on to you who holds on us. May we every day be able to better and better say, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, for our times are in your hand." Oh, Lord, let us learn to humble ourselves under your mighty hand until such time as you should lift us up, so that you do not have to send fire around us, so that you do not have to fill our noses with food and then judge us before we're even done eating. Because even then we can't be thankful, nor stop complaining and worrying about tomorrow. Lord, we are so often an unruly, ungrateful, undisciplined, stupid people. Too simple to study. It is one thing to show up and study your word together. It is quite another to go out and study in the classroom of affliction and difficult providences, where our mettle will be tested and the rubber meets the road. Help us not to screech our brakes and make no progress. Rather, help us to learn to steady the wheel, to keep our eyes ahead on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who would have us conformed more into his image. Let us learn to be content. Let us learn this week. Let us learn tonight and tomorrow. May we not finish this chapter, and may we not finish this study in a few weeks from now and prove very shortly that we have learned nothing. Let us not study in vain. Instead, Almighty God, make us good pupils. Let us hear you say to us in our souls, and by the way we see the world and lives open up to us when we learn and grow, may we hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with this. I will now entrust you with more, not only in heaven, but here, O Lord." Make us really ready for higher things, because you have helped us to be able to humble ourselves in all things. And we thank you that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. We pray in his most merciful name and under the blood of his everlasting covenant. And all the people said, Amen.